church. They serve as kind of reviews or reminders of what our involvement should be. If you were here last Sunday, I turned things around a little bit and treated you with 10 good reasons to skip church, or actually 10 good reasons to step back and become minimally involved. And many of those reasons could actually be used to justify non-involvement altogether. And so if you missed last week, you'll want to go to the website and listen to it, because I had some really good reasons for all that. The fact that a number of people came back today and didn't apply those reasons that I offered could suggest that none of them were that good after all, or that nobody was listening, or that people were listening but are not in the practice of applying anything from any sermon, or that the one reason that I did give to come to church was found to be compelling. I'm not sure. But either way, all those reasons I gave, if you remember, are based on the assumption that the motivation for coming to church and being involved is because of some personal benefit. And so any or all of them are actually quite valid, really are, if you see church as something that you are to get something out of. And this, as I pointed out, is how most of us think about it. It's how we've been conditioned. Non-Christians and Christians alike more or less see the church as something like an organization, or actually more like a business that offers a product, a service. And so, as to be expected, everyone comes to it with certain expectations. The prevailing idea is that church is there to meet the needs of its people, to uplift them, offer encouragement, inspiration, teaching, and to provide a variety of services and programs for the adults and the kids. And this, then, is how most of us actually choose a church. And it follows, then, that if we don't benefit from the product or the service that is provided, then it makes perfect sense to scale back or stop coming altogether, or go elsewhere. So whether right or wrong, this is how we've been raised to see it. Like everything else, we are really consumers. The approach we take on where to shop, where to eat, where to bank, and where to go to church is pretty heavy on the me part. My expectations, my desires, my needs, my wants. And one's decision to stay loyal is contingent on being satisfied with the product. Now, that's not to say that this is necessarily a bad thing. There's probably some merit to all of this. But we do have to understand that this mindset does result in a number of, well, less than healthy ramifications. To mention one, such an approach actually fosters an us and them kind of mentality. When speaking of church, it is not uncommon to hear members use words like they and them instead of we and us. They have a great youth group. Their worship is a blend of contemporary and traditional. They meet in the old high school there on Elm Street. Their pastor is warm and likable. Such language indicates, at least on some level, a lack of belonging, a lack of attachment, ownership, relationship. For instance, we would never dream of speaking this way when referring to the doings of our own family. Imagine Nate Hubbard, for instance, saying, "They have 6 kids and live on Beaver Avenue. You know, they have weird diets and eat tasteless foods. Their kids watch television all day." That's probably not true, but the tasteless foods part is. Right. More weird. What's that? What?
Not invited.
Right. So more weird than their special diets would be if they talked this way about themselves. That would be the really weird thing. Which, of course, brings us to the point that I was making last week. The picture of the church that we are given in the New Testament is not that of a business that offers a product or a service, but of a family that we each belong to. It is not they and them. It is, of course, we and us. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this is not figurative language. Because we have been adopted into God's family as his very own sons and daughters, we really are, literally, siblings. In fact, it could be argued that because of our union in Christ, our relationships as brothers and sisters are even more real, more true than that with our own biological families. If you see church as a business that provides a service, then there will be all sorts of legitimate reasons to pull back, be minimally involved, drop in just every now and then, or stop coming altogether. If, however, you see church as a family, then such thoughts would probably not even come to mind. With each of us, we are probably somewhere on the scale between the two. Intellectually, in the abstract, we would probably all agree that we are a family. This is, after all, the picture we are given in the New Testament. But the question, of course, is in reality, do we actually think and function that way? Is this how we really relate to each other? Well, there are all sorts of ways to measure that, telling ways. Think, for instance, of your attendance. Do you want to be with your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Think of how well you know the people in the church. Simple question, do you know everyone's names? We are a small congregation. I would think within a couple years you would know everyone's name. Think of your involvement in church activities outside the Sunday morning gatherings. Think of how much you participate in areas of serving. Do you love those in your church family and want to minister to them? Think of your financial support. A lot can be said about how a person feels connected to a church by the proportion of his or her income that is given to support it. Think of what you say about the church to outsiders. Do you speak well of it or mostly complain about it? And when complaining, you know, the they pronoun is always used. Think of how much effort you take to reach out to those in the congregation who seemingly have nothing of value to return. Do you see them as members of your family or as just someone who occupies a seat, you know, somewhere over there? Or worse yet, do you see them as a nuisance? Of those who you have had dust-ups with, what attempts have you made to improve the relationship? Think of the respect and appreciation for those who make extra sacrifices to teach and lead both adults and children. Is this something you are truly grateful for, or do you take it all for granted, or just criticize about where it is lacking? Think of who you pray for in your daily prayers. Do you feel a special bond with those you are joined with in Christ? A special burden for family members who are suffering. Think of how much time you spend with fellow members outside of church-organized events. And think of the pronouns you use when speaking of the church. They and them, or we and us. Well, I could go on, but these are some of the indicators of how much you see your church as your family compared to how much you see it as a provider of services. And if you truly see the church as your family, then it follows that you will eagerly adopt that New Testament concept we spoke of last week, that we are to be an every member ministry. Everyone is to have their oar in the water. Everyone is to be engaged, serving. Some of that will be formal, organized, but a lot of it will be informal, organic, but all of it will be intentional. Love and acts of service given, received, shared, and exchanged among family members, replicating the love of the Trinity. Indeed, the church is to be a picture of that relationship. Furthermore, this mutual serving and mutual edification taking place here in the present evil age is part of what it means to be living and functioning even now as citizens of the coming kingdom. This is, after all, what the new creation will be like. And so when we are faithful to embrace the church as a family and relate to each other as such, and every member ministry serving and encouraging and loving each other, we are in that showing those around us what the world will one day look like. This New Testament picture of what God intended for the church is a beautiful one. It is one that should inspire us. But in the present evil age and suffering from the disability of a fallen and sinful nature, relating to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a close-knit family, is not easy. It takes effort, forbearance, patience, sacrifice. There are folks here that I find to be irritating. And there are probably one or two, maybe one or two, that might find me irritating. Okay, everyone finds me irritating. All right. If you come at 10 after 10 and leave right at the benediction and interact with as few people as you can when you are here and keep your distance through the week, well, that makes it really quite easy. But obviously, that's not really what God intended for us. And so we have to, as they say, roll up the sleeves, buckle down, crucify our own selfish desires, and in humility, put the interests of others above ourselves. We have to take to heart all that business in Philippians 2 and apply it. And it's not easy. You know, you've heard me say before, it probably will be entombed on my gravestone, I don't know, but to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. So, but there's far more here than just getting along and putting up with each other or even liking each other. As great as that is, it's not really the ultimate goal. Rather, what is at stake here is our spiritual growth and maturity, our sanctification, our being conformed into the image of Christ. And we need each other for that. And it won't happen if we are not in relationship with other brothers and sisters. Now, to encourage and exhort us in this, God has provided us with a number of helpful passages that provide both instruction and inspiration. And so for the rest of our time this morning, we'll turn our attention to some of those. Oh, you know, we have handouts, and I forgot to pass them out during... Oh, you got them already. No? Josh, can we get those? We have volunteers? We have handouts. I went to the trouble to make them. We're going to use them whether we like it or not. The author of Hebrews writes, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Is that a familiar passage? Should be real familiar. We've mentioned it a lot around here in the past. All right, we have here a reason why we are to meet together and what it is that we're to be doing when we meet. We are to encourage each other and spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I love this passage. It speaks here of mutual edification, which requires, of course, interaction. The idea here is pretty straightforward. We are to remind each other that the day of the Lord is fast approaching, and therefore we must be diligent and intentional in helping each other grow and mature so as to be ready for His coming. And some of that building each other up involves loving admonishments. Thus the word spur in the first sentence there, probably the most striking verb in this passage. To spur a horse, as you know, is to punch it in the side with something sharp so as to make it giddy up. And this is what the writer here is telling each of us to do with each other. And it's really quite a picture. Essentially, we are told here to kick each other in the seat of the pants, to poke and prod and push and jab and badger and, if necessary, inflict a little pain, doing what we can to compel each other to love and good deeds. This because Christ and the coming kingdom will be here any time. Therefore, giddy up. Giddy up with your walk with Christ and you're being conformed into His image. So anytime we get together, Sunday mornings or otherwise, are opportunities for us to push others and to get pushed, to jab and to be jabbed, to admonish and to be admonished. So important is this that we should probably add another hour to our Sunday gathering to provide ample time for this. All right, a similar exhortation is found in 1 Thessalonians and a similar reason for it. At the end of chapter 4, throughout chapter 4 there, Paul describes this grand and magnificent event of the Lord coming down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God and the dead in Christ rising from the graves. It's a profound passage describing an event that all believers are eagerly anticipating. We who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And then immediately, Paul says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. The idea is that we are to be reminded of our priorities, that there is this grand future that awaits all believers, and this promise of His return and the establishment of His everlasting kingdom is to shape our actions and thoughts and words in our present lives. And each of us are to assume the role of reminding and encouraging each other with this great truth. Paul continues on with the subject in the next chapter, spelling out some of the other details about the second coming, how we need to live holy lives before God, and then repeats the same charge again. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. All right, so now I really cannot resist here the temptation to point out the obvious. This encourage one another and build each other up is not a responsibility confined to the church staff or church leaders. The responsibility falls on everyone, on every member. No one is exempt, not even the shy and the introverted. No one's given a pass on this. When we get together, each of us are to be other-oriented. That is, after all, how it's going to be in the new creation. And we are to exemplify that life here in the present evil age. Now, in regards to that, make note of those words there in verse 10, we will live together with him. And there also in chapter 4, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So, you know, appreciate the corporate, the plurality there, the community. You know, if your idea of the Christian faith is me and Jesus, then you're going to hate the coming kingdom. The verse here is quite clear. It's not just you. It's not just that other Christians will also inhabit the kingdom of God with you, like over there somewhere out of your way in their own neighborhoods, honoring your private space. Rather, it is that everyone will be together with the Lord. And we are even now to be practicing what will one day be the norm. Colossians 3, 15 through 16, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And as we see here, what blesses God is not just the fact that we sing songs to him, but that we are also in those songs are teaching and encouraging each other with the content of what we sing. Romans 12, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as for each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. What an expression. And each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. 1 Corinthians 12, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So the picture here, of course, is that the family of God is like a temple that consists of individual stones that are fitted together. The being joined and fitted together speaks to our interpersonal relationships and commitment to love and serve each other. And it is this mutual edification that causes the growth and rise of the whole temple. And indeed, there will be no temple built if the stones are not joined and fitted together, which is just another way of saying it is not me and Jesus. Our spiritual growth requires community, requires a church family. Our maturity and conformity into Christ's image was never intended by God to take place in isolation from other believers. All right, one more passage, and this one is also from Ephesians, and it presses our point here really well, so we'll read it from three different translations, each one bringing out a little bit of a special nuance to it. First, from the NIV, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. All right, now consider it from the New Living Translation. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. And now the Christian Standard Bible. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. So whatever version you use, this idea that everyone in the church grows and matures because each part contributes to that effort, that's what really should jump out at you. And this is just yet another passage that clearly promotes the church as an every member ministry. It is clearly God's design that we grow together as a unit with each other. And this because we are engaged in the work of building each other up. Even as we can't imagine a temple being built without the individual stones being joined and fitted together, so too we can't imagine a human body growing without each of the parts involved in the process. For instance, imagine for a moment a 6-year-old child. What if his right leg just stopped growing? Or one of his ears? Or both of his hands? Imagine him turning 30 years old and still having the head of a 6-year-old. See? So if a finger doesn't grow independently of the hand or the wrist or arm or shoulder or anything else, all the individual parts grow together because they are joined together. And we are not independent, disconnected, isolated pieces. We are parts of a whole, joined to Christ and joined to each other. Again, to use Paul's words in Romans 12, each part belongs to all the others. Take the word supporting there in verse 16, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament. In the original language, the word actually means furnishing or supplying, and was used in that day of someone who provided the financial backing for a Greek play or other public event. And so the idea here is that all of us are to support and back each other. That is, supply and furnish what each member in the church needs to grow and mature. Calvin put it well, if we want to be considered members of Christ, let no man be anything for himself, but let us all be whatever we are for the benefit of each other. Again, what we have here in Ephesians are two different pictures that are used to illustrate many of the same points. In chapter 2, Paul compares the growth of the church to that of a building which, when the individual stones are joined and fitted together, rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in chapter 4, Paul compares the growth of the church to that of a human body, which, when all the members exhort, edify, teach, encourage, serve, and build each other up, matures to that of attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In both, the goal is the fullness of Christ in his church. And in both, believers are joined together because of their union with Christ. We are not whole in ourselves. Hopefully you remember this diagram from a couple weeks ago. We are only whole when we are in right relation to others in the church and engaged in acts of love and good deeds. And this is what a church is. This is what God intended. Not isolation, but community, fellowship. God is not only the architect of our salvation, but also the architect of our salvation and maturity. He has designed a process by which we learn and grow and mature, a process by which he conforms us into the image of his Son. And a crucial, essential part of that process is, of course, the church family. Now, some of this is going to be formal and organized, like a Sunday service with sermons and prayers and songs and various exhortations and things like home groups and men's meetings. And when they start up again here in April, Wednesday night classes and so on. And even things like Sunday school and youth group and Reason for Hope conferences would be examples. And this is one way we learn and grow and mature together. And some of this is going to be more informal and organic, like the natural and free and love-motivated interaction that we have with each other, encouraging each other, exhorting and admonishing each other, building each other up, spurring one another on toward love and good deeds. This every-member ministry is fleshed out in both the formal and the informal. And this is why we try to involve so many different people each Sunday in the morning service. It kind of characterizes, depicts this philosophy of what a church is to be. So, to state the obvious, yet again, it is not me and Jesus. It is not even me and Jesus and a little bit of church. It is me and Jesus and a lot of church. It is his church, which is his body, his bride, his temple. The church is the object of his love to the point that he gave his life for it. The church is the new creation here in the present evil age. Paul goes so far to say that God appointed Jesus as Lord for the benefit of the church. And so while our culture and even most Christians today have a minimalist view of church, Christ certainly doesn't. And this is colorfully and vividly brought out in the book of Revelation. One of the themes that builds throughout the book and then reaches its climax near the end, there in chapter 19, is, of course, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Christ's bride, the church, has made herself ready and is presented to him. There is a great celebration in heaven, and the idea is here, who could even fathom such a union? Jesus takes the church. Jesus, God's Son, eternal King, takes the church to be his eternal bride. The words, she has made herself ready, is just another way of saying that her sanctification has been made complete. And again, how does that sanctification take place? It takes place in the way that God designed it to take place. Each member giving and receiving instruction, encouragement, edification, correction, exhortation, and admonishments. Each member giving and receiving accountability. Each member building others up and being built up. Each member spurring others on toward love and good deeds and being spurred on toward love and good deeds. You know, again, Calvin, let us all be whatever we are for the benefit of each other. May it be so. Now, a good exercise that I would encourage everyone to do, if you like homework, I'll just make it homework. This is something everyone should do. As you read through the New Testament, and hopefully you're doing that on a regular basis, make note of all the one another and each other exhortations. And there are a lot of them. Just make a list of them. You know, things like love one another, pray for one another, build each other up, encourage each other, admonish and teach one another. Make a list of them and let them sink in. There's a lot of them. And then reflect on all these exhortations, how they contribute to the building up of the spiritual temple and the growing of the body that we read about there in Ephesians. And then, of course, you know, do some self-examination. Evaluate yourself here. Ask yourself if you are faithful in practicing those directives, all of them. And this, of course, is related to the bigger question that each of us should think seriously about. What vision of the church best represents my attitude and practice? Is it a business that provides a product, a service that I expect to receive from, or is it a family that I give myself to? So that's your homework. Make a list of those verses and reflect on them. Next Sunday, we'll kind of continue the theme a little bit, but we're going to Actually, I'm going to give 10 reasons why you should not give your money to the church. All right? So in closing, let us take to heart these words from the Apostle Peter. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another. There's one of those verses. Without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Amen. To him be the glory and power forever and ever, Peter says. Amen indeed. May God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and life-giving word. I'll have Tom come, and he's going to close us with a reading from